Thank you, Norm. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me again to Psalm 69. We are spending some time looking at Psalm 69 because it's referenced for us in John chapter 2 as the Lord Jesus Christ in his first visit to Jerusalem after his baptism and his temptation and gathering his disciples together and taking them to a wedding and going to Capernaum. The next activity of his was to go to the temple and his work in that temple and the declaration of who he is fulfillment of prophecy. But the Holy Spirit has led the Apostle John and the disciples in verse 17. They remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Lord willing, I want to talk about zeal next week, but I wanted us in our journey through Psalm 69 to have a look today at what it is declared in verse 13. And he says, our Lord Jesus, David says that he is speaking as a representative, and see, speaking on as a representative of all of God's people, but these are extraordinary, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is quoted 17 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in every one of the Gospels, it's quoted in Romans and Hebrews, and remarkably it's quoted 7 times in the book of Revelation. So the Holy Spirit has chosen this psalm in an extraordinary way to be a remarkable picture of the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the separation of the goats from the sheep, the blessing of what it is to be in him and to be numbered with him and to be part of his house and to be called by him brethren, and what awful judgments fall upon those that the Lord prays against. Let their eyes be darkened. Pour out thy indignation and wrathful anger. Let their habitation be desolate, which is what the Lord said of Jerusalem in the presence of these religious people. Truth, the truth of thy salvation. So let's read these verses from Psalm 69 together, if you can, with me. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." If the Lord would allow us at times to enter into something of the agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was made by his Father to be sin for us, and he bore those sins and he was made a curse, it might cause us to love him and esteem him more. What a remarkable Saviour we have, brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, and they that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." What a remarkable promise. The Lord prayed and the Lord's prayers are answered. Those that wait in faith, they'll never be ashamed for his sake. Those that seek him will never be confounded. We might be confounded about all sorts of things in this world, but not about him and his salvation. "Because," verse 7, "for thy sake I have borne reproach, I've borne rebuke, shame hath covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit at the gate speak against me. Those that sit in judgment, that was what the gate was all about, the court of the people. They speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Such is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is his humiliation. But listen to this glorious verse that I want to spend some time looking at this morning with you. But as for me, this all has happened, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. The truth of thy salvation has been a phrase that has been with me for most of this last week or so, and I love what the Lord Jesus said in the presence of Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37, if you turn there with me. Pilate asked that extraordinary question, what is truth? And I'm very much taken by Todd Neibert's understanding of it. Knowing what was lying before him, Pilate was in a sense saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, is truth worth what you are going to suffer? Pilate said, Pilate said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. What a remarkable description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bear witness to the truth of God's character, the truth of who he is as God's Saviour, God's Christ. But isn't it fascinating, and I pray that this might be a blessing that the Lord brings upon each and every one that hears. He says, everyone is of the truth. That word of speaks of origin. Everyone who has their birth in the truth, the throne of God and the heavens of God, those who are born from above are born of the truth. But listen to what he says. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He could have well said, couldn't he? It's exactly right. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my words. And that's exactly right, isn't it? The children of God hear the words of God. But what does he say? This is why he came. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. There is something remarkably distinctive about all the voices of all the men of this world. Lisa has a tape of her father giving a lecture, and it's just remarkable to hear his voice again. And hearing his voice brings back the most extraordinary memories of him and his presence and his personality and his character. And such as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we hear his voice, we will obviously hear his words, but we'll hear from him personally. Truth. Here the psalmist is pleading with his God. He says, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. What is it to be in the presence of God? What is it to have God hear me? O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. What is it to be a recipient of the mercy of God, to be heard of God? Well, he goes on to say, it's all in the truth of thy salvation. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called, it's the church of the living God, the church of a God who is alive now and reigning and ruling, as Norm so well showed us from Isaiah chapter 6. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. That word ground means firm, immovable and steadfast. So the church is built by God, and the church is built on the truth of God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, that everyone that is of the truth hears the voice, you might recall from John chapter 10, they hear his voice and he speaks personally and particularly to them. The pillar and the ground of the truth. We have been gathered for these many years now on the basis of love for him who is the truth. And it's costly. I write these words down in my thoughts the last few days. Lord, no matter what the cost, show me the truth. Lord, no matter what the cost, lead us into your truth. Lord, we know that our hearts are deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. Unless you guide us, unless you lead us, unless your voice is fired, unless your voice is heard, we will be deceived. We have been before. We have been before deceived. We've been zealous for a lie. To enter into the presence of God is to be one who is of the truth of thy salvation. There's a remarkable verse that causes me great humility before my God and great concern for our witness to he who is the truth, that he would cause us again and again and again to not let us go without his presence. There is an exclusion on that great day from heaven, and it's remarkable that we can understand in Revelation chapter 22 without other dogs, and that's talking about those who would add to anything of legalism and works. It's not talking about the canine species, it's talking about, you can read it in Philippians, he said beware of the dogs. He's talking about those who would put the child of God or anyone else back under law in any way at all, or works in any way at all. Without other dogs, sorcerers and whoremongers. We can understand why whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, you can understand why they would be excluded. And then he goes on to say, and it's said in Revelation 21 verse 27 as well, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. One of the most sobering passages in all of the scriptures is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's talking about these days, these last days, and the last days began, of course, a long time ago, and the Antichrist and the false Christ and the false teachers have gone out into this world, and they are captive of Satan. In verse 9 it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. A shocking word, isn't it? And serious, sobering word. They perish. What do they perish? Why do they perish? Verse 10. They perish according to the word of God. They perish because they have received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. The lie of free will, the lie of good works, the lie of decisions, and the lie of man-made religion, and the religion that doesn't begin with God and doesn't give God all the glory, of religion that denies the very essence of the character of God in one way or another. Ultimately, all lies are personal when it comes to religious lies, because all lies are saying something about the glory and the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is truth, and necessarily truth demands that everything that stands in opposition to that truth is a lie. Of course, the scriptures make it abundantly clear, isn't it, that the truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All salvation is in the truth, and all outside of the truth, a lie, are lost and perish. So all the saved hear the voice of the truth. All the saved believe the truth. And people might ask, well, how much truth do you need to believe? Well, Paul made it really, really clear in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, didn't he? He says, and I love how the Holy Spirit caused him to express it. He says, but this I confess unto you. This is Paul's confession. This is a confession of the church of God. That after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. He didn't say he understands all things, he just says he believes all things that are written in the law and the prophets. So truth is fundamental. The gospel is the gospel of truth. There is no sanctification without the truth. In that verse, when Paul went on to say, it is bound to give thanks unto, always unto God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So let's turn to Psalm 69, and I wanted to do something simple this morning. We often talk about the essence of salvation, and I've got 10 of them this morning, and I want us to see them in Psalm 69. I want to see them as, and I want, Lord willing, for you to see them as descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as revealed both in Psalm 69 and throughout the rest of the scriptures. One of the glorious things about truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that it's there from Genesis to Revelation, and every time you turn the truth around and look more closely in the Word of God, you'll just see more glorious things about the truth. But the truth is a sovereign truth. It's the truth of a sovereign God. And necessarily the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is about the success of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a successful Saviour. And because he's successful, he's a sufficient Saviour. And we looked last week at the fact that that sufficiency is the result of the fact that he is a substitute before God for his people. And God the Father, having seen that substitution, is satisfied with him, and he's satisfied with his sin-bearing sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of all of faith, isn't it? All true faith has an object, and he is the subject of all of the scriptures. It's Christ and him crucified. The scriptures just speak of him, and that means that he is a glorious Saviour. And finally, I wanted to look at the fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this Saviour is a shining Saviour. He shines in the hearts of his people, and he makes his people to be servants. To be servants. So let's go back to our verse. Obviously, the but is in reference to all of the ignominy that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered when shame had covered his face, and my sins are not hid from thee. He is speaking, as we saw, Lord willing, last week. He's speaking as the representative and as the husband in union with his glorious bride. And the but that all of that is happening, and then he says, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. What a glorious description of the time. This is the day of salvation. The acceptable time is now. God's children are accepted in the Beloved. It's an acceptable time because there's been an acceptable sacrifice. There is that glorious description of the Lord as he begins his ministry. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 61. And it's quoted in in Luke chapter 4, and you know the story well, and he preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year is that year of Jubilee. We are accepted in the blood because there is an acceptable sacrifice in the acceptable time. There's a time of God's acceptance of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to be in Christ now is to be in the presence of God now, to be seated with him, to be presented by him, and to enter in is to be heard by him. I love what it says, in the multitude of thy mercy, O God, hear me. It's to be heard by him. Isn't it glorious that we have a God who hears? He hears us. All that called out to him as mercy beggars in this gospel account, all that came to him as needy sinners and helpless, he was heard by them. There's great comfort in being heard, isn't it? In the truth of thy salvation. The truth of thy salvation. See, what is the hope? People die, according to the scriptures, with a lie in their right hand. There are multitudes that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 7 who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day, and they'll have their many wonderful works. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not denying those works from an earthly point of view. And then he professes, I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of his salvation, takes his people into the very presence of God. The humble see it and are glad, as we saw last week. But there are so many people who have a hope. And that hope is dashed, and that hope is crushed, and they become enraged when you actually describe the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. So to describe your hope and to describe your salvation, you describe the object and you describe the subject of your faith. See, faith is the evidence that faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures. See, salvation, that's one of my favourite passages in the scriptures in Psalm 85. It speaks of the glory of what happened on Calvary's tree. It says, short verse 9 of Psalm 85, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. When Abraham encountered that nation with Abimelech, he was fearful of being in that nation because there was no fear of God in that place. There is no fear of God before the men of this world. Otherwise, they'd be trembling at what is being done and what has often been said in the name of God. But then I love this verse in verse 10 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a glorious description of what happened on the cross. Truth, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The truth of thy salvation. There is just one truth. There is just one Lord Jesus Christ that saves. There is just one way. There is just one door. There is just one restorer who restored what he took not away. He says, I am thy salvation. There is just one kinsman redeemer. God is satisfied with Christ. He's satisfied with him in every way. The truth of this gospel
has gone out into this world and continues to go out into this world, and God says it never returns to him void. Such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world and bore the names of all of his chosen on his heart and on his shoulders, and he bore them into heaven with himself when he returned. See, faith comes by hearing. True saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. The Proverbs tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. So let's just look very briefly, obviously, of these 10. You have heard them again and again and again. And as the writer of the Hebrews said, it's not burdensome for me to say the same thing again. I just want to say the same things about the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again. Firstly, we looked at the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. God's truth is eternal. The truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth of the Lord is an unchangeable truth. Our God is absolutely sovereign. He has given him power over all flesh. He does as he wills, doesn't he? Our great God, Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign in salvation. Our God is sovereign in choosing a bride for Christ before the world began in the eternal covenant of grace. Christ came with sovereign power for his elect. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whom I'll harden. He is the potter. We are the clay. See, salvation is God's salvation, and God's salvation reflects all of the character of God, his holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice. So the only door to heaven is marked, isn't it, with sovereign free grace. God's grace causes, God's sovereign grace causes people to be enraged. As you, we've often looked at that situation when the Lord Jesus Christ went to preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he'd been there all his life. They had before them, for nearly 30 years, they had before them a man who never sinned, a man who never lied, a man who never had an evil thought, who could never have an evil thought. And he came back and preached, and they wondered at the gracious words that he said. And then he spoke to them. He applied the reality of sovereign salvation. And he says, in the days of Elijah, there was just one widow, and she was a Gentile, and she was saved. There were lots of widows in Israel. In the days of Elijah, there were many lepers in Israel, and there was just one leper that was saved, and he was Naaman the Syrian. And those who wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth were enraged at God's sovereignty in salvation. And nothing has changed. Any denial of God's sovereignty in salvation is a lie. There is no worship of God who is not absolutely sovereign. There's no calling upon a God who is not absolutely sovereign. There's no crying out to a God who is not absolutely sovereign. There is no hearing from a God who is not absolutely sovereign. Listen to some of the descriptions. Every time you read an I, a shall and a will associated with God in the scriptures, you know that it is a declaration of the absolute truth of God, isn't it? In verse 5, of, go back and stay with me in Psalm 69, but in verse 5 it says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. God knew all of the sins in absolute sovereign majesty and omniscience. He knew all of the sins that were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my sins are not hid from thee. Again and again he's called Lord, O Lord. To be Lord is to be absolute sovereign of all things. And at the end of the psalm, in verse 31 and following, we have all of these wills and shalls as a result.
all the wills and shalls of our God. For God, verse 35, God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. Verse 36, the seed of his servants shall inherit it. God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. He sits on the throne of this universe and he's sovereign in salvation. The truth of thy salvation is the truth of the sovereign God. And the truth of a sovereign God necessarily declares that the sovereign God is absolutely successful in all that he does. Our God is in the heavens, we just read it. And he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Everything that ever has happened in this universe is according to the sovereign hand of our God. And he's successful, isn't he? You'll call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. What a glorious truth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out from Calvary's tree, it is finished. It is all been paid in full. You see, listen to what it says in verse 16, Psalm 69, verse 4. It says, he restored that which I took not away. He doesn't say I restored it if you do something. Salvation is by a sovereign, successful Saviour. He restored it. He restored that which he took not away. When Moses left Egypt, he says, there's not going to be a hoof left behind. Not a single one. When David had lost his wives and all of his possessions and his town of Ziklag was burned, you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David went before the Lord. The people were prepared to, his own people were prepared to put him to death. And David cries out to the Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord says, pursue. You will save all. David came back with everything, all of his wives, all of his soldiers' wives and all of their possessions. It's a great picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and his bride. He restored that which I took not away. Any message that suggests or hints that Christ died for all men in some way, that Christ and God the Father has put him out there on a sale block, as it were, as an offer to all men, that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ tries to save all men and wills to save all men, and that some of those for whom he died go to hell, is just open blasphemy. It is not the truth of thy salvation. It's a wicked lie from a deceiver and a murderer. Psalm 69 outlines, like Psalm 22, the agonies of our Lord Jesus Christ when he took that cup from his Father. Those agonies as he drank that cup and emptied that cup, and in that cup were all the sins of all of the children of God. And he drank it dry and cried out, it is finished. A sovereign, successful Saviour creates an acceptable time, an acceptable way, because God has set him forth as a propitiation. He will have his bride. He'll have her glorious arrayed in the robe of his righteousness. A sovereign, successful Saviour is a sufficient Saviour. There is nothing that can be added to his work without taking it away from it altogether. There's nothing that can detract from his work without destroying it altogether. We read in Psalm 62 earlier, he is my rock, he only is my rock, and all my salvation. He is a sufficient Saviour, this successful, sovereign Saviour. We repeat it often, don't we? All that God requires of us
He must provide. Everything that we touch, everything that we think is just marred with sin all the time. Read it in Romans chapter 7. Isaiah declared it, as Norm showed us earlier. All that God requires of us, he must provide. That's that coal from the altar. And the only thing that God accepts is that which he provides. And everything that God provides is provided in his Son. We sing the song, don't we? So often we sing lies, don't we? But God's people truly sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring my sorrow, I don't bring my tears. I don't bring my works, I don't bring my obedience. I just look away." That's what faith does. It's the object of our faith that saves us. What a glorious, sufficient Saviour. He says, "I restored it. I didn't try and restore it. I didn't make an attempt to restore it. I restored that which I took not away." We have a glorious kinsman redeemer. I just love the story of Ruth. I love what Naomi said of Boaz. He won't rest. He won't rest until he's completed the work that day. Ruth and Naomi were better off after all their trials in the arms of Boaz than they'd ever been before. A sovereign, successful, sufficient Saviour. And he's a Saviour because he's a substitute. We looked at this last week and I just love that question that Isaac asked. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Genesis 22, where is the lamb? It's a great question. It ought to be the question that's asked of every message. Where's the lamb? Where's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Where's the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world? Abraham found that lamb, didn't he, that substitute? He's caught in the thicket. He's caught in the thicket of the sins of all of his people. He's caught in the thicket of our sins. And he's caught by his horns, the symbol of his power. It's a picture, isn't it, of the fact that he made that glorious covenantal promise before the world began to be that surety, to be that sacrifice, to be that substitute. And it was behind Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis 22. We always have to look behind, don't we? We look back. We look back for our peace with God and our salvation with God. I love how Jeremiah describes it. He says, "Stand in the ways, stand ye in the ways," Jeremiah 6:16, "and see." There are so many ways before us. You stand in the middle of all those ways and see, and you ask for the old paths. Those old paths are the paths that have no beginning. It's the paths of the eternal covenant. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Did Abraham look behind to the eternal covenant of grace? He looked behind to the promises of God. He had that knife at the very heart of his son Isaac because he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. "God has provided himself," said Abraham, "a lamb." And the wrath of God was poured out on that lamb. And if the wrath of God, who is holy and just and righteous in everything he does, was poured out of the lamb, there cannot possibly be any way for God to honour his character and pour out that wrath again. That's why he calls them brethren in our psalm, doesn't he? He says, my brethren, brethren, they are thine house. That's why the subject of all salvation, the object of all salvation, the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, this sovereign, successful, sufficient substitute for sinners that satisfies the very justice of God, is the subject of all. It's a satisfactory subject, isn't it? God saw the travail of his soul and is satisfied with his Son. There is no preaching of the gospel without preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15 says,
It's how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. John the Baptist began this gospel age with that glorious declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who births his children from above and he gives them power to become sons of God." He is, as I said earlier, in our descriptions of the gospel, we're always describing, aren't we? We're always describing the very person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all false gospels have another Jesus and another spirit. The gospel defines the character of his son by the word, and it never changes a thing. Don't you love all of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures? They become more amazing. No wonder the Shulamite said he's the chiefest among his 10,000s. He's altogether lovely, my beloved. He's altogether lovely. He takes us into his banqueting house. His banqueting house of his promises, his banqueting house of his scripture, and his banner over us is love. He's loved his people with an everlasting love, and that love is not the love of modern religion, which is a love that fails to save, but it's the love, according to Song of Solomon chapter 8, that's stronger than death. It's an everlasting love. That's Jeremiah 31. It's a love that achieves its purpose. God will have the objects of his love with him. The Son will have the bride that the Father has given him. We just love him. We love him because he first loved us, but we love him as he is. We love the truth of who he is, and we love the truth of his salvation. We love the truth of his character. He never changes. He says, "I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Truth becomes more glorious the more it is studied. The more it is delighted in, the more beautiful it becomes. He keeps saying to us, doesn't he? He says, "Come, come to me. Come the weary, come the heavy laden, come those who think and are trying to do something to make themselves right with God. Come and take my yoke and learn of me, learn about me, learn from me, learn of me as this glorious sovereign saviour." He is the subject. And ultimately, like all of the scriptures, Psalm 69 speaks of him. Listen to what it says, what the Holy Spirit has written for us in Psalm 69, verse 5. It says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." The Lord Jesus Christ in union with his bride owned her sins as his own. See, that's a prayer, that's a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can make. Because for all of the children of God who are in him, our sins are separated from us as far as the east from the west. They are hidden behind a dark cloud. They are put in a bag and dropped in the dark depths of the sea. God doesn't remember them anymore, but on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, "My sins are not hid from thee." God remembered them and remembered that they are put away. And in remembrance again and again, we come and drink at that fountain that was opened for sin and uncleanness. And our God is satisfied. He's sovereign and successful. He's sufficient, our Saviour. There is the satisfaction in his sacrifice. He is the subject of all of the scriptures. God is satisfied for the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went to the cross and enjoyed the shame there. The law is satisfied
by the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith we establish the law. We love the law of God, and we love it particularly in the hands of our Saviour. And we are amazed that not only did he satisfy all the requirements of obedience to the law, but he satisfied all the justice of God for the breaking of that law. God is satisfied with both tables of the law. He magnified the law and made it honourable. He satisfied divine justice. God is pleased with his son. This is my beloved son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. I love what he says, but in whom, because the in whom includes all those who are in him. This is our Saviour. And he makes his people to be servants in this day and age, to be servants of the truth. Because he comes and shines in the heart. We do know, I read it to you often, but it's one of the most glorious passages in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, a ministry of the new covenant, not a ministry of the law, not a ministry of works, not a ministry of do this and live, but a ministry of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And we're not sufficient of ourselves. He's made us able ministers of this new covenant. We present this new covenant, the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this covenant that speaks of a sovereign, successful, sufficient, substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. The only reason we can have a ministry from God, the only reason we can have a ministry of declaring the truth of the gospel, is because we've received mercy from God. That's what our verse in Psalm 69 says, in the multitude of my mercy. God delights in mercy. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We have an audience of one that matters most profoundly. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And for all of what it means to be the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Why? Because, verse 6, because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that's speaking of that first word in the scriptures, isn't it? Let there be light. And that's not speaking of the light of the sun. They weren't created until the fourth day. Let there be light on who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It shines out of darkness. Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The truth of thy salvation. There is comfort, isn't it? There is great comfort for my soul in the truth of God's salvation. It's not an attempted salvation. It's not a salvation that can be lost. It's a salvation by sovereign grace. It's a salvation that depends entirely upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God looks to him. And we find our peace and our rest when we look in exactly the same place that God looks, to have his name honoured, his justice satisfied, for his glory to be revealed. It's the glorious gospel. And it's the glorious gospel that shines in the hearts of God's people and causes us to be servants of this truth. Lord, make us servants. cause us to delight in your dear and precious Son. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you shine this truth into the hearts of your people, that we might know, might have the knowledge of your dear and precious Son. We might know that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we might know, Heavenly Father, that as complete as his fullness is of deity, we are complete in him. And right now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, our Father, we pray that you cause us to rest in the glory of your Son and his great salvation. That we might, Heavenly Father, be granted the privilege of you hearing from us and entering into your presence yet again. And those who enter now will enter eternally, Heavenly Father. Cause your Son, Heavenly Father, to be high and lifted up and glorious in the sight of your people. And let us find rest for our souls in his glorious person and the wonder of his finished work. For we pray in his name, our Father, and for his glory.